if you would take your copy of the scriptures now and turn in them to John chapter 17. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible here, and I have been preaching through the gospel according to John. And we have been in this incredible 17th chapter, and we've come to the last section in this chapter, John 17, verses 20 through 26. And let's begin by reading that passage of scripture together. Hear the word of the Lord. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Sincere prayer provides a window into the heart. So if you were to overhear someone praying for you, you would hear what they think and feel about you. You would also hear what they desire for you. And incredibly, this is what is happening in John 17, in this unique chapter. There's nothing else like it in the New Testament. We overhear the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples, including us. And it is giving us a window into his heart. And as we listen, we hear what he thinks and feels about us, as well as what he desires for us. So, in our text, John 17, verses 20 through 26, what we're seeing is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, for us, coming to its climactic finish. And here, in this part of the prayer, the focus is largely upon the subject of what he desires for us as his disciples. And as we hear what he says, his desires for us should then become our desires for ourselves and for the whole church as well. So let's listen in to the prayer of our Lord uttered on our behalf on that last night of his earthly life before going to the cross the next day. So first, let's notice just briefly what he said about who he was praying for in verse 20. We need to begin there. Who Jesus was praying for in verse 20. Now remember, Jesus is in an upper room in Jerusalem. That's why this is sometimes called the upper room discourse, this larger section in John's gospel. And he's there with 11 of his disciples. Judas had already left. And in verses 6 through 19, these 11 disciples that he was there with were the focus of his prayer. He was praying largely for them, though they have implications for all of us as his disciples. But then in verse 20 here, Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when Jesus said these only, he was referring to the 11 apostles who were there with him in the upper room. When he spoke of those who will believe in me through their word, he was referring, I would argue, to everyone who had become his disciples in the future. You know, the 11 apostles, along with the apostle Paul, would become the authoritative witnesses to who Jesus was and what he had done to save sinners after his death and resurrection. Their testimony of his designated messengers, that's what an apostle is, their testimony about Jesus has now been preserved and passed down in the New Testament so that it might continue to be proclaimed throughout the world in every generation. And as a result, it is right to say that many, many millions of people from various tribes and tongues and nations have come to believe and follow Jesus through their word, through the word of the apostles over the last 2,000 years. And it was these future disciples, those who came to believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles, preserved and passed down in the New Testament. It's these future disciples, the entire community of God's new covenant people, the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus said in this verse that he was now praying for in verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, we ought to notice here that Jesus defined his disciples, just a simple observation, a disciple of Jesus is those who believe in him through the word of his apostles, preserved in the New Testament. In other words, true disciples believe the testimony of the apostles about Jesus, which has been recorded in the New Testament. Those who claim to believe in him but reject what the apostles said about him or want to just pick and choose some things and not others are not truly his disciples. We don't get to create the Jesus that we want to believe in. We must accept the true Jesus who has been revealed to us through the testimony of the eyewitnesses, of his designated messengers, of the apostles, which is now preserved for us in the New Testament. But if you are a true disciple of Jesus, if you, in other words, have believed in him through the word of his apostles, then recognize Jesus was praying for you that night in the upper room. You know, under the old covenant, the high priest wore two onyx stones on his shoulders, and those stones were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it signified that he was interceding on their behalf when he ministered before the Lord in the tabernacle. Well, in the same way, Jesus had the names, as it were, of all his disciples in every age, including yours and mine, engraved upon his heart as he uttered this high priestly prayer to the Father that night in the upper room. We were among the sheep that the Father had given to him. He knew us each by name, and he loved us, and so he prayed for us that night. Just let that sink in. What comfort, what peace, what joy that we should draw from that fact. How our hearts ought to be drawn out to our Lord with affection, with gratitude when we consider that. So Jesus clarified in verse 20 that he was praying for all of his disciples, both present and in future, in verse 20. Now, let's consider what he prayed for them in the rest of the passage. And there are three main things. The first is that Jesus prayed that they might be one in verses 21 through 23. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one in verses 21 through 23. And you see his request repeated three times in those verses, 21 through 23. So verse 21, he said that he was asking that they may all be one. Verse 2, he prayed that they may be one. And in verse 23, he asked that they may be perfectly one. Now, when he prayed this, I do not think that Jesus was talking about institutional unity. In other words, the unity that he was talking about was not about denominations. It was a spiritual unity. And I think this becomes evident when you see that he goes on to connect the unity of his disciples for which he is praying with his own unity with the Father. So you see, he said in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And then verse 22, you see, he said this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And then again in verse 23, he said, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So in those words, Jesus made clear that there was a connection between his own unity with the Father and the unity that he was praying for his disciples to have. But the exact nature of that connection, the connection between his own unity with the Father and the unity he wanted for his disciples, the connection between those two things is harder to figure out. I think some light is shed on the matter when you compare what he said in this text to other passages in this gospel where he uses similar language. I in them, they in us, I in you, Father, you in me. This is not the only passage where he uses that language. And so let's look at a couple other passages where more light might be shed on what he means. So let's look at chapter 14 first, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. There it says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now there you see that Jesus uses the same language to describe his unity with the Father as he did in John 17. It's the I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But he connects it to the fact that the words he spoke and the works that he did were from the Father who dwelt in him. And I think he's talking about how the Spirit of God was in him, so that to see Jesus was to see the Father. And this seems to be part of what Jesus meant when he spoke about his unity with the Father. Now, what about our unity with Jesus? Well, consider John chapter 15, where Jesus said again, and he used this language similar to John 17. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then he explained that this abiding in them and his abiding in them consisted of his word remaining or continuing in the disciples' hearts. So you see in verse 7, he says, you abide in me and my words abide in you. And the disciples abiding in Jesus involved their continuing in his word, continuing to believe his word, continuing to keep and obey his commands. So he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, all of these ideas, I think, are part of what Jesus means when we come to chapter 17, and he uses the same language to talk about our unity and our unity with him and the Father and his unity with the Father and this mutual indwelling that you see there. So we come to Jesus' prayer in John 17. We hear him using the same kind of language as he did in passages like John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, and we ought to suspect that his meaning would be similar as well. Jesus and the Father were one, in that the Father dwelt in Jesus by the Spirit, so that Jesus spoke the words and did the works of the Father. And in the same way, Jesus prayed that the Father and the Son would dwell in the disciples, again, by the same Spirit, such that they would continue in his word, believing his words, obeying his commands. And we know his greatest command is that they would love one another, that they would be unified with each other. And because, you see, they were to be doing this all together. They were united to the same Father and the same Son, because they were indwelt by the same Spirit, because they held fast to the same teaching of Jesus and obeyed the same commands of Jesus, loving him and loving each other. They would also be one. They would be united to one another, even as they were united to Jesus and his Father. So in this way, through their common faithfulness to Jesus Christ, the community of his disciples would end up displaying the Father's glory on the earth, just as Jesus displayed the Father's glory on the earth. There is a sense when Jesus here says, "The glory you have given to me, I have given to them." I think he's saying there's a sense in which, just as to look at Jesus, to hear his words, to see his life, you would see the glory of the Father displayed in him, except perfectly. Well, in the same way, as the Spirit is in us, and as we obey his commands and continue in his words, something of the glory of the Father and of the Son will be displayed in the church's life as well, all attributed to the work of his Spirit in us. I think that this is what Jesus was praying for in verses 21 through 23 when he said things like, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Or, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Or again, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." But finally, notice why Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples. He mentioned it two times. So if you look at verse 21, he said, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then again in verse 23, "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." In other words, the unity of the church through their common faithfulness to Jesus Christ by the power of his indwelling Spirit is critical to the evangelistic mission of the church. So Jesus prayed that his disciples would continue in his teaching, would continue in obedience to his commands, would abide in him, and that they would do so together, holding together, enabled by the one Holy Spirit who indwells them all, so that many in the world would recognize their identity as God's people, that God loves them as he has loved Christ, and that they would then believe the gospel that the church is proclaiming. Well, having established all that, let me just point out a few implications. First, Jesus wants the church to be one. He wants the church to be unified. He prayed for it here in the upper room. So this should then be a value for every Christian as well. Brothers and sisters, we should not relish divisions in the church, even when they are necessary in order to be faithful to God's word. And sometimes dividing from one another is necessary because some people are going astray and departing from the word, right? Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians. Rather, the church should, though, be a place where people who are divided in this world for various reasons end up being truly united in Christ. And they show by their unity the power of the gospel as they believe a common faith together, as they love one another and love the Lord together. That's what the church should be like. It should value unity and display unity, thereby reflecting the power of the gospel that brings them together. Second, the unity which Jesus wants for the church, as I said before, is not merely an institutional unity. That is good when we can legitimately have it. But he's not praying that all Christians should be part of one denomination. It is a spiritual unity. It derives from the fact that the Father and the Son dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. There is the ground of our true unity. And it shows itself through our common faith in the gospel, our common obedience to the commands of Christ, our common love for him and for each other. So, in that sense, people might be part of one denomination and not really be unified, right? Not in that spiritual sense. For instance, you know, you take a church like the Anglican Church. There are people part of that one communion who formally reject the gospel, and others part of that same communion who embrace and proclaim it. They might have an institutional unity, but they do not have the spiritual unity that Jesus is praying for here. While on the other hand, Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans and Lutherans and Pentecostals and people in non-denominational churches like our own can all be truly united to Christ, believe in the same gospel, love each other as brothers and sisters in one spiritual family, even though they're part of different denominations because of their sincerely held doctrinal distinctives. And I think it is that unity, that spiritual unity, that Jesus is praying for here. And then finally, third, I think Jesus wanted this kind of unity in the community of his disciples because it was, as we said, critical to the effectiveness of their witness to the nation. And we should value and pursue unity within and between churches for that same reason. So when Christians within a local church are holding fast to the gospel and loving one another, for instance, it enhances the gospel witness of that church, doesn't it? Whereas unnecessary disputes and quarrels in local churches, perhaps rooted in envy and animosity, that discredits the gospel witness of that church in the eyes of a watching world, doesn't it? Unity in a church testifies to the power of the gospel they proclaim, while disunity in a church calls it into question. And so, while sometimes disunity and division is necessary in a church because some are departing from the gospel, yet on the whole, Christians in a local church, Christians in different local churches should strive and seek to preserve, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by holding fast to the word of Christ together and loving one another despite our differences. So first, Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one in verses 21 through 23. Second, he prayed that they might be with him in verse 24. So Jesus prayed that his disciples would be with him in verse 24. Look again at that verse. There he said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You know, that language should sound somewhat familiar to you because back in the first part of the prayer, in verse 5, he had prayed this. He said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And you remember when I preached that verse, I explained how Jesus was clearly referring to his resurrection that was going to happen in a few days in a glorified body. And then after that, his ascension into heaven to be enthroned as God's messianic king. Glorify me in your own presence. And then he says that that is the glory that he had with God the Father before the foundation of the world. Right? So at that time, the humiliation of his earthly life would be over, and his glory as the eternal divine Son of God would be burst forth again, would be fully revealed as it had been before he even entered the world. Here in verse 24, Jesus was now basically praying that his disciples would eventually join him in that exalted state at the right hand of God so that they might see his true glory and majesty. Now, in the short term, we know that what that means is that the souls of his people would go to be with him in heaven after their death to await the resurrection of their bodies. This is what theologians call the intermediate state. And it might sound strange to someone unfamiliar with Christianity, but it's right there taught multiple places in the scripture. Paul spoke about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when he said that for a believer to be away from the body means to be at home with the Lord. So when your soul departs your body upon your death, if you are a believer, your soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. This is what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews chapter 10 or chapter 12 when he described the spirits of the righteous made perfect who are already, even now, present with God and the angels and the risen Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. But the ultimate realization of this, of what Jesus prayed for here, would come when he returns in glory at the end of the age to raise his people from the dead and to take them to himself forever, as we see described in that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's also what he was referring to earlier that night when he said to his disciples in chapter 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's a little confusing about this text, verse 24, is that Jesus speaks about it as if it had already happened. Did you notice that? He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." If you're the disciples, you're thinking, well, you're still here and we're with you. But what he was doing was anticipating that future event, and he was so certain of its happening that he spoke of it as if it had already occurred. More importantly, we need to try and understand the heart of Christ behind this prayer. And I think there are two aspects of this that we need to consider. First, this prayer is an expression of Christ's love for us as his people, for his true disciples. It's akin. I mean, you can almost hear the marriage metaphor lying behind this passage. It's akin to a groom expressing his desire to take his betrothed to himself as his wife. In fact, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that," and here we get to a future event, "so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's the wedding day, right? And here in John 17, 24, I think Jesus was expressing his heart to his Father that his earnest desire was for that day to come. He loves the church. He loves you and me as Christians today. He purchased us with his blood. He longs for us to be with him where he is right now at the right hand of God. And he longs for that day when we will stand before him in glory as a spotless bride. And we can hear that. We should revel in that. We should soak that in. We should let that stir up our own souls with a longing for that day when we will see him face to face. And then, as you long for it, know that he has prayed for it. So it will certainly happen. Let that truth fill your life now with a joy-filled hope. And then second, this prayer is an expression of Christ's desire for us to see his glory. As Jesus sat there in that room amid his 11 disciples, his true glory as the divine Son of God was not evident to them. It was hidden from their view. You remember how Paul described this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doulos, a slave, and being born in the likeness of men. He then lived among man as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that people should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and people esteemed him not. And soon, he would become obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross, which the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, would be the time when his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, mangled upon the cross. I think what we're seeing in this prayer in verse 24, do you see, is simply Jesus' desire for his blood-bought bride, his beloved disciples, to finally see and appreciate his true splendor and majesty as the Son of God, which was currently veiled. You know, three of them, you remember, had caught a glimpse of it on the mountain when he was briefly transfigured before them, and they were overwhelmed by his glory. But one day, Jesus wants us all as his disciples to finally see his divine glory unveiled before our eyes so that we might love and adore him as we ought. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In that day, we will know, brothers and sisters, how privileged we are to be bound to Christ as his new covenant bride. We will see the folly of our proneness to wander from him. And our hearts will finally be, in that day, fully devoted to him forever. And it will be to our everlasting joy, by the way. So, by the way, if you want to pray and strive for one thing above all else in this life, it should be this, that the Holy Spirit would show you more and more of the glory of your Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Scriptures, so that your heart might be filled with a greater and greater knowledge of him that would lead to a greater and greater devotion to him in this life. And by the way, when you pray that, you can be confident God will answer that prayer because it aligns with Christ's own desire and prayer in verse 24 of this text. So first, Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one, verses 21 through 23. Second, he prayed that they might be with him, verse 24. Now third, He prayed that the Father's love might be in them, verses 25 through 26. He prayed that the Father's love might be in his disciples, 25 and 26. Look again at those verses. He prayed, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now again, the world in John's gospel and in these kinds of contexts refers to, in essence, unbelieving humanity living in rebellion against God. The world, it's a negative connotation, the unbelieving world. And Jesus said that the world does not know God. Well, they know of his existence. Why? Because Romans chapter 1, his eternal power, his divine nature is clearly seen through the universe that he has made. But they do not know him personally. They have no relationship with him. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 1, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. Even the unbelieving Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, they did not have a personal knowledge of God because they rejected his son, Jesus Christ. But his disciples, Jesus said, who had believed that God had sent him into the world, that he was the Messiah, they did know God. Jesus had made God known to them. He had revealed God to them. He had revealed God to them in his own character, in his words, in his works, so that when they saw him, they saw God the Father. And by the way, this is true not only of the 11 apostles in the upper room, but of every disciple in every age. Remember, that's who he's praying for. Whenever they hear of Jesus from the scripture and come to believe in him, they know God. And in this way, disciples in every age, those who have believed and are following Jesus as Lord and Savior, they possess the fundamental blessing of the new covenant that was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. Do you remember? Jeremiah 31, 34. And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And notice that Jesus promised to continue to make the Father's name known to his disciples going forward. That's what he says in verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. In other words, those who truly have a personal relationship with God, they know him through faith in Jesus Christ. I think what he's saying is they won't lose it, because Jesus will not left them. He will continue to make the Father's name known to them. As we sing in our wonderful modern hymn, he will hold us fast. And that is our hope, by the way. Not our own ability to keep believing, keep following Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. The New Testament is full of commands to persevere in faith through the dangers, toils, and snares of this life without giving up all the way to the end. But only Jesus can make that happen. Only he ensures that will happen in his true disciples. But notice the reason that Jesus states for making his Father's name known to his disciples. He explains in the closing words of the whole prayer, verse 26. He says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Let me just repeat that. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What? Just let that sink in. Jesus gave us the knowledge of his Father so that the love that the Father had for him might be in us as well. I think what that means is that Jesus wanted the Father to extend the love that he had for him to his disciples as well. Jesus wanted the Father, in other words, to bring us as his disciples into the orbit of his divine fatherly love alongside himself. How could that be? It is astonishing to think of God's love for his Son spilling over and being shared with us. But how could it be otherwise? Because he is in us. Did you see that, verse 26? He says that the love with which you had loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, Jesus prayed that the Father would love us as he loves him, Jesus, because Jesus is in us. We are his body. He is the head. We are his bride. He is the great husband. We are the branches connected into him. He is the vine. He is our elder brother, as it were. We are fellow children of the Heavenly Father. And so we are with Jesus now. Right? Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. He said in Colossians 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Wherever he is, we are too. We're his covenant people. His Spirit is in us. And Jesus prays that the Father would, as it were, spread his wings over us and love us as he loves him. And of course, the Father is glad to answer that prayer of his Son because he is the one who gave us to the Son. You know that language throughout John's Gospel. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will surely not cast them out, but will raise them up on the last day. This is the Father's will, after all. The Father's the one who gave us to Jesus to save us and to make us his bride. So let it sink in, believer, that the love with the Father loves Jesus is now in you as well. You are now the beloved of the Father in Christ. So what do you do with that truth? Okay, Jeremy, what's the practical application? How should it affect your life? Well, I think there's, in one sense, a book I read recently expressed it well when it said, the main answer is nothing. To ask, now, how do I apply this to my life would be a trivialization of the point of this study. He says, if an Eskimo wins a vacation to a sunny place, he doesn't arrive in his hotel room, step out on the balcony, and wonder how to apply that to his life. He enjoys it. He basks in it. That's true. But on the other hand, of course, there is a sense in which there's plenty to do with this truth. This truth that we are now beloved by the Father in Christ, that he loves us with the love that he loves his Son with, that's the engine for the entire Christian life, right? It's this very love of God for us in Christ, so boundless, so free, that melts down our proud and selfish hearts and draws out of us a self-abandoning love for God and for others in return. This love for God is what motivates us to say with glad reverence to God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You see, those who don't love God at all, they can't possibly truly know him. Love, we love because he first loved us. We love because we are of God and God is love. Finally, perhaps that's where some of you are this morning. You're among those who don't love God because you don't know God. As Jesus said in verse 26, the world does not know you. Maybe you're in the world this morning. Maybe you do not have a personal relationship with God or his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore his love is not in you. Perhaps for some of you, that's because you're trusting in your own moral or religious works. You think, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I even go to church sometimes. And if there is a God, surely he will accept me on that basis. In your case, I just want to warn you, friend, you are gravely mistaken. The true God is far, far holier, and your sin is far, far graver than you're imagining right now. In his pure eyes, even our best, our most righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. And what you need to realize, friend, is that you are in desperate need of forgiveness, lest you die in your sins. And that forgiveness is what he offers to you. If you will humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, turn and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to save sinners like us, like you and me, Jesus will pay off your debt through his death on the cross so that you might be right with God if you will only come to him for mercy. For others of you, you might be one who knows, yep, I am a wretched sinner and I deserve the judgment of God for my sin. But you're still living in rebellion against him because you love your sin so much, you're just not willing to give it up. And if you are in that place, I would just say to you, why? Why do you go on exchanging God for idols that can never satisfy you and will only defile you and destroy your life? God is willing to save you from that pit and to take you as his own child and has set his love upon you. If you will only turn and cry out to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me. And trust in the gospel, the good news of his Son who has died for our sins and risen again for our justification. So come to Jesus, sinners all this morning. He will save you by his grace. He will make you know the Father's love. Well, this morning we've listened to our Lord Jesus pray for us. In his words, we have heard his heart's desire for us, that we would be one, that we might be with him to see his glory, that the Father's love might be in us. And the experience of hearing his heart for us expressed in these requests, it should change our life, at least in this way. His desires for us should become our desires for us and for his church. We should seek the things from God which we know our Savior wants for us. And we should do so with confidence, knowing that he's already asked the Father to give these things to us. And his prayers are always, always answered. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, John chapter 17, to be able to listen to our Savior praying for us as his disciples. How precious this chapter is to us, how necessary it is to hear him pray, to hear his heart for us, to hear the things that he has asked for from you on our behalf, to know that they are ours because you have heard the prayer of our great high priest. Lord, we pray that you administer to our souls through this text and that it would become, that it would be life-changing to us, O God, like food to our souls to nourish us spiritually. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.